Good morning once again, and I hope you have an enjoyable day. And I'm glad to meet you in this way again. This is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley, and I'm bringing to you another nugget of truth from the Gospel of John. And this time I want to turn to the 8th chapter. It's so beautiful in the 8th chapter, for we have yet to hear some of the grander things that Jesus said. But Jesus is already teaching in this 8th chapter things that most people sort of gloss over and don't care to think too much about. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, we read, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her." Then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I think this is a very troubling piece of scripture to some people. But it's very beautiful too, because Jesus has a way of acting. In today's political climate, we would have had to have had a committee session to discuss whether or not this was by some amendment to the Constitution or some great decree that we should make, or maybe a president's order to be exercised would be the thing to do here. And all of that is rubbish. When dealing with the soul, notice how Jesus left these men. And it is a curious thing to me that men are very quick to accuse. I believe that behind the men are women that are gossiping and making up stories, and what they can't make up or what they can't find out, they pretend they've found out and they pretend they've made up, and they make it sound like a fact. I've dealt with so much of this sort of thing in my lifetime in the ministry, and listening to people with their accusations that more often than not were totally groundless and baseless and foolish, totally foolish. But the men were pushed and shoved by their wives, so they made their stories up. And this business of abortion and whether a woman should have an abortion for this reason, that reason, or another reason, they get into all of this. And it's men that are leading the charge. This is a women's thing. And it's women that should settle this before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's men that should teach the women, but not demand nor champion their cause. And so we find ourselves in a funny world today. But notice these words from verse 8. Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground, and when they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience. People get convicted in their own conscience. It's an amazing thing to me how we manage to blather around and make a big fuss about this and that and the other, when in fact it's our conscience that is causing us the discomfort. Of course, there's lots of psychological things I could say here, but the conscience is ever on God's side, and today we have made conscience a matter of humour. And we laugh at people that have a conscience. We laugh at them, and we try to destroy them. I don't know why. We try to discourage people that have a conscience, and we try to make them look foolish in public. I don't know why. I do not know why. It's not many years ago, and you don't have to be as old as me, to remember that when the Lord's Day came, which was Sunday, whether it is or not is beside the point. That's not my discussion. But we used to take Sunday as a day we spent with the Lord. We took our families to church. We did not buy the groceries on Sunday. We did not watch the television on Sunday. We did not go to games on Sunday. We didn't attend school activities on Sunday. There's a myriad of things that we did not do on Sunday. Of course, it was taken too far by some, but there are some of us who are still alive, and we look back on those days and we treasure the fact that we grew up in a time when there was one day a week when we rested from the churn of ordinary tasks and the awkwardness of business and commerce, and we took time to read the Word of God, to be quiet before the Lord, and our whole families were involved in that exercise. I remember as a child not being bored. I was too mischievous to be bored. But I do remember how it was that I was told to hush and to read the scriptures, which bored me to tears, I must confess. And I didn't get much challenge or glory out of reading the Bible at that time in my life. But I was only about 5 years old, 6 years old. I didn't have any joy. I wanted to go and play with those that played on the swings or on the roundabouts or whatever thing that was going on. We as a family would join the rest of my parents' family, my dad's in particular, and we would have a picnic maybe, and we would sit beside the river and read the scriptures quietly, go to Sunday school, come back from Sunday school, have a lovely tea time. And then if there was no service for some reason during the war years, we would stand beside the piano and crowd around the piano and all sing hymns and glorious songs for maybe 2 or 3 hours on a Sunday evening, and then we'd toddle off to our various homes. Aunties, uncles, cousins, and all that sort of thing, we all got together. And there was something very precious about Sunday. Today that's lost. It's just a memory. But it doesn't have to be. There's an old hymn that says, "Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord." I remember my grandfather, his beard resting on his chest, would sometimes say, "Quiet, everybody, quiet. I must pray." And he would stand amongst us all, eventually had Parkinson's disease, and so he would sit in a large chair, because he was a very large man, at least to me as a boy, viewing him, and he would pray. And he would pray for everyone in the room by name, that God would lead and guide and direct, God would bless, and God would help us do this, that, and the other. And if he knew that there was one of us that was stumbling over things at school, he would pray over that. And if his own children, there were 14 of his own children, and if his own children had problems, he would pray for those problems in the family. And when Grandfather said, "God bless you," there was something very reverent in the way he said it and what he said. Maybe some of us could do that in our families. If we weren't so far apart in our family, I'd love to do it. But our family is scattered, and that's part of the problem. You see, Satan loves to scatter us, and when we're scattered, we're not a united group. And so it's scatter people and then plunder the hearts of the people. But let me define, or try to define, a little bit about conscience here. And I would say to you, there are three things that we need to understand. It always refers to right and wrong. You feel awkward in what you're doing, saying, or being at that moment, and you have to toss in your mind that particular subject, as it were, in the air like a coin, and say, this is coming down right or wrong. The second thing is, it is scripturally very important, because it's an inward awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He pricks our conscience. Peter said to the people that were rebelling, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, the gentle nudging, or the very point that is being made like a needle being thrust through a piece of cloth. It's hard for you to kick against that because your conscience is there. The third thing is this, that Christ is the base of our conscience. When conscience is at work, as it was in these three verses of 9 through 11 of chapter 8, in these men, there was a condition of hypocrisy of the religious leaders. They were pretending. They were pretending to be so outraged. But they did have the law on their side. After all, Moses' law did say that such a woman should be stoned. But their conscience was so exposed, it was like an electric shock that was going through their joints when Jesus did not answer them. Why wouldn't he answer? I think it's because a man and woman is required to reach the right conclusion based upon their knowledge of the Word of God. And the conscience says that this is either right or wrong, and you must define that with the Scriptures. And I believe the Lord Jesus, I'd love to have known, as I'm sure every commentator upon this piece of Scripture would like to know, what it was that Jesus wrote on the ground. None of us know. We can speculate, but that's foolish. It's not told us. So the condition of hypocrisy in the religious leaders of the day was there. And you'll find today the leadership of most religious leaders is right there, and the conscience is pricked. There are groups of churches that are saying it's okay to have all kinds of sin brought into the church. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. There are other people that say Christians can be indulgent in all kinds of sinful practice. No, you can't, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to think about these things. You see, their use of an immoral woman was to test the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they loved Jesus. They hated him. It's important to understand. They wanted something to accuse him of. Reread this piece of Scripture. And their whole purpose was to get him to say something that was contrary to the law of Moses. And then they could accuse him of not being right with the Lord. Notice their hatred of the Lord Jesus was such that it wasn't her sin or the broken law that they were concerned about. It was Jesus that they were concerned about. Just as our politicians are concerned with great discussions and clever words and muted meanings, but they don't tell the truth. And they know the truth. They know they're wrong. You don't have to lecture people that are intelligent. They know when they're wrong. And their wrongness is, in fact, in front of them. Have all the ideology you want, but it won't bring you nearer to God. Have all the ideology that you can concoct or write or think about or argue over, but it will not bring you close to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing I would say to you is this, that it's the shattering words of the Lord Jesus must have been like a club around the necks of these men. For he said, let the man that is without sin be the one who casts the first stone. Every man knew he was sinning. Every man knew that sin was there, and every man knew that he had plenty of sin, and he could not excuse his sin any more than he could excuse this woman's sin. But the law was on his side. He could throw a stone or two. There's also the proverb that says, don't throw stones in glass houses. Be careful if you start throwing the stones. And then there's the exit of these men. This is a very important thing. The elder men went out first. You know why? Because elder men are far more honest than younger men. Believe it, young men. When you're older, you recognize your sin. Far more do you recognize your sin when you're old than when you're young. You excuse your sin when you're young, but when it's slam in your face and you're older and you can't run away from it or conjure up a great argument toward it, you're just in a terrible fix. They went out from the eldest to the last. The young ones went out last. Why? Because young ones are still arguing. They've still got some sort of justification. And this great tragedy of this life is that no matter what our political persuasion may be, we spend a lot of time unnecessarily justifying ourselves and our positions in life. And we make sure that we are justified, and we talk to ourselves, actually, because we convince ourselves that we are justified, and that's no justification. I say to you quietly and carefully that because we do this, we do not admit the sin that is in our lives. And if we don't admit the sin, then we can't repent. And if we can't repent, then the sin remains with us. When conscience is at work, it smites the inner man. It isolates us by ourselves. The Apostle Paul addresses this. I would turn your attention to the little letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. In the first letter, in the first chapter, in the fifth verse, he says this, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." In other words, young man, you have a conscience. It was first in evidence in your grandmother and in your mother, and that conscience has been exercised, and you need to be sure that the Apostle Paul, with very great love, was saying to him, make sure you're right with God and stay right with God. You'll also find in chapter 4 of the first epistle of Timothy, verses 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines and devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Oh dear, what a sadness. What a sadness. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, or faith undefiled. We need to understand that the apostle was speaking of people like you and I, and in no uncertain terms was putting us in our places. Now, there's another example or two that I can bring to you in the short time we have here, but there are examples of what men do with the conscience. The first is they turn from a good conscience. Look at this 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. He is talking of a good conscience. You have a pure heart and a good conscience. Hang on to that. Hang on to it, he says to Timothy, because you're going to need that good conscience. Go to the fourth chapter once more of the first epistle, and in verses 1 through 2, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Oh dear, what great sadness that brings to the preachers. What terrifying thoughts that brings across. They live with a defiled conscience. Titus tells us this, and you just have to flick the pages over into Titus. and into chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let me just spend a moment or two in these two verses, because they are powerful, and it describes people of the church today, unless we're very, very careful to avoid it. You see, when we allow our conscience to be seared, we are a people that get ourselves into trouble, serious, serious trouble. And the trouble never seems to go away. It grabs hold of us and won't let us go. Now, to the pure, all things are pure. I may say something and not have a second thought about what I've said because I didn't see that there was another meaning to the phrase or the sentence or the story that I just told. I just told it because it was appropriate. I just said it because it seemed to be right. And I see no second motion. To the pure, all things are pure. But then we come to this next movement. We discover that the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled or seared. And that's a terrible thing. Because it's seared, they profess to know God. And I can't believe how some people can twist this. But there was a time when a lady stopped me and she accused me of all sorts of things that were absolutely ridiculous. And she was making a big fuss about this, whatever it was, I can't remember. I took her very quickly and quietly and gently, actually, to these words. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. She was making a fuss over something she didn't know anything about, and she had twisted my words. They were quite pure words that I had spoken. There was no guile in my mouth. There was nothing unkind. But she was making it very unkind and making sure that other people heard that she knew it was unkind and so on and on and on. And she became abominable. When people saw her in the congregation, they literally ducked out of her way. And she became an abominable person. When she asked why people were doing this, I said, because you're disobedient. If you have aught against me, you should speak to me, but not all these other people. And you have tried to turn other people against me, and that's an abomination. Because it's an abomination, it works against you. And every good work reprobate. Every good thing, and she gave lots of money to the church. If I could have done what I wanted to do, but I was overrun by a board, and I've never dealt with money in a church. I've always let the boards run that. But I would have given her back her money. Not because she offended me, but because she was literally reprobate, an abomination, and it was all caused through disobedience. She knew that she could have gone to the person that she was accusing. She knew that she could have gotten things worked out. She knew these things. She knew the scriptures, but wouldn't obey. So she became disobedient. And then there are blessings for those whose conscience is sprinkled from evil works. I would take you into Hebrews just for a quick moment. And the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I can never comment on all the things I think about, or I'd keep you here for hours on end. But in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, and this must be the end, but having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is, to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching when Jesus comes. There's just some things to think about and to allow them to fit into your mind and heart, and I pray God will bless you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please bless these precious words to the saints and cause us to rejoice in you always for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hey, God bless you and keep you. Bye-bye.